I won't even ask about my brother Ben. Nobody knows my brother Ben. He's a police officer, so we don't talk about him a lot. Yeah. Unless we need him, of course, and then he's our favorite brother of everyone. So, hey, so first of all, I've got a little beef I need to get off my chest, and that's with you, Richard. What's the deal with the tie?
I heard the lawyer was coming, so I was trying to...
Yeah, but you got to tell the lawyer you're going to wear a tie so that I, too, can dust off a clip-on. It'll be great. Yeah. So just so we know the ground rules, I have been told it is absolutely okay to keep you all 15 minutes later. That's what my dad normally does because he needs enough time to get through that one verse he teaches on. Is that right? We have the same understanding? Okay. No. All right. So today we're actually going to be looking through the, chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. And I'm not going to limit it to one verse, but... just so you know, I'm reading from the ESV translation, so if you're reading from something else, it may deviate a little bit, but the core concepts we'll be talking about will be the same. We're going to specifically be looking at verse 34 through 37. That's really where I want to dig in, but to kind of get to it, we're going to be doing a lot of moving around within the chapter to kind of figure out what's going on. So why don't we just sort of jump right in. In picking up in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking, and he says this. Am I echoing? Am I okay? Messed up? I'm good? All right. It's just the sound of my own voice bothers me. It's ridiculous. So verse 34, it says this. This is Jesus. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Has anybody read this verse before? Or I'm just going to be honest. When I've read this verse in the past, I just sort of skip right through it because it just seems kind of weird. Anytime around Christmas time, we sing a bunch of carols and stuff that says, Jesus, all hail the Prince of what? Peace, right. Jesus is peace. He came to bring peace. And so here we have Jesus saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It is really confusing to me. And it just seems contrary to everything that I have been taught or thought I knew of Jesus. And so that's the verse, the passage that we're going to look at kind of most closely today to figure out what in the world is going on right here. So let's back up, beginning in verse 1, to appreciate the setting. And I'll just say this as the backdrop. I think what we're going to see throughout this passage today is the very real truth of this. There is an incredibly high cost to follow Jesus. There is an incredibly high cost to following Jesus. And that's what we're going to see. So here's the setting of this so we get it. In verse 1, and he being Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. So the first thing that we see here is Jesus is calling the 12, the disciples, to them, to talk to them, and he gives them authority to do a bunch of really neat stuff. So if I'm one of the disciples at this point, Jesus calls me in and says, hey, disciple Tim, because that's, you know, would be cool like that. It'd be Tim. It wouldn't be Timothy or anything like that. I'm going to give you authority to cast out unclean spirits and heal people. That's great. Sign me up. That would be amazing for my law practice so I could practice law and, you know, cast out demons and heal. I could see, you know, going billboard, everything would be great. That seems great. So he calls them together, gives them authority, and then in verse 5, we see he goes further. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. So in addition to calling them in to gather, to talk to them, to giving them the authority to do these miracles, he sends them out with a mission, and he gives them specific instructions on this mission. You can see what this is in verse 7. This is what Jesus tells these 12 disciples to do. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he calls them in, gives them a mission, an instruction, go forth and share the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is here. That's what they're told to do. Here's the reality. We can just stop right here. This does not apply just to the disciples. If you're a follower of Jesus, this applies to you too, that we are to go out and share the incredible good news. And I say that because Jesus doesn't just stop here with the mission. As we see from the setting, and as we get to verse 34, he gives us some very real warnings of what to expect. The first one is this. So as we talk through the very high cost of following Jesus against the backdrop of the disciples being sent out with this very specific instruction, Jesus tells us this. One of the costs of following him is that the disciples and us, we will be rejected. We will be rejected because of Jesus. And you can see this in verse 14. Says this, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or home. Jesus is telling the disciples to expect rejection. We could stop right there. And candidly, that cost of following Jesus is probably enough to deter many from following him. Because it's not just somebody that rejects this message. It'd be one thing if somebody says, Tim, you're a fool for liking the Houston Rockets. You know, they clearly they're not as good as the Warriors, is what they would say. They'd be wrong. It was an unlucky series. But it's something much more different to be rejected to your core, for you to be rejected, for you not to have acceptance. Let's be honest. Nobody likes rejection or should like rejection. But Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us, if we follow him, one of the costs we will have to pay is rejection. Is rejection. And I'll give you kind of a small example of this. I have two brothers. I already made fun of both of them, so I can check that off my list. One of them, Grant, when he came back from the military, serving our country well as a chaplain, before he decided to get back into the ministry, applied at a local police department in the Houston area. Bronze Star recipient from the United States military, 82nd Airborne, Jump Master qualified, a hero of mine, an absolute hero of mine. And as he's applying to be on this police force, he is rejected because the commissioner of this local police force didn't want to hire a Christian because he didn't believe a Christian had the stomach to do what a police officer needs to do. Tell that to my brother, Ben, who's in the gang division of the Houston Police Department. Grant was rejected because of who he was associated with. It is real. It happens. Rejection exists. And let's be honest, if we could, for a moment. I unashamedly am a proud American. Unashamedly so. There's no other country in the world or in history I would rather be a part of. But just take a poll of what the culture is today versus what it once was. I'm kind of a dork. I taught constitutional law at Houston Baptist University for a bit, which I'm told makes me qualified to be president now. So vote for me. And it's really interesting, if you even go further back, past the founding of our country to the colonial rules, you'll find some really interesting laws. I'm not suggesting that we put in place, one of which you can find from Massachusetts in the mid-1600s, where it was a crime if you denied the existence of God. That was a crime. In Virginia, also in the 1600s, if you denied the existence of the Trinity, even more specific, if you denied the existence of the Trinity, that was a crime punishable, maybe even by death. Now, hear me. These are laws we should not vote for. But think about that to where we are today, in a few short hundred years, from the origins, the colonial foundations of our great country, to where we are now. It is different. We have to expect rejection. Yes, sir. If you're not a Christian, you cannot hold office. Remember that. Everybody hear that? If you are not a Christian in South Carolina, you cannot hold public office, because there's an interesting quote I want to read to y'all in a little bit. But this is where we are kind of today, where rejection is going to be there, and it poses this problem for us as Christians in church. What do we do? What do we do? Because ingrained in us is wanting to be liked. Ingrained in us is wanting to get along. Ingrained in us is acceptance. I was watching TV this week, and I saw a commercial from a huge Protestant church, national church, and their commercial tagline is this: open hearts, open minds, open doors. And so I did a little digging to see what all that meant, go to their website, and they say this: we believe God's grace is available to all people, no matter where you're from, what you look like, or who you love. Now that's true. Hear me. Hear my heart on this one. Everyone needs Jesus. It doesn't matter where you're from, who you're with, what you've done. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you. You need Jesus. That we can agree on. The problem as Christians and churches that we are facing now is we are trying too hard to be accepted in society. If the world likes us, then they'll like Jesus too. Well, Jesus tells us that's not going to happen. Jesus tells us and warns the disciples and tells us that a cost of following him is rejection. Expect it. Money in the bank. Rejection is a cost of following Jesus. And that's probably enough to get us to seriously think whether or not it's worth it. But there's more. He warns us in verses 16 and 17 as well. In addition to the cost of rejection, we will be persecuted and hated for following Jesus. We will be persecuted and hated. Verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Any Texas Aggies in here? Yeah, okay, so a couple things. Number one, thank you. I now know to speak slowly, so that's helpful. Number two, since this relates to animals, I assume you can answer this. How am I doing on the likability part so far? Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Would you want to send a sheep into the midst of wolves, or is that going to end fairly poorly for that sheep? Yeah, I mean, come on, it's terrible. This is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. This is what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to go back to me thinking I'm disciple Tim. And he tells me, hey, go declare the kingdom of heaven is hand. I'm giving you authority to do all this wonderful stuff. I'm like, sign me up. I am so glad I wandered with you for the last 3 years of ministry. This sounds great. Oh, but I'm going to be like a sheep and wolves? Among wolves? Can we rethink this? Can we just do like a blast email to everyone? Is there a better way to do this? So this is what he's saying, to expect persecution. In verse 17, he says, beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in your synagogues. Verse 18, and you will be dragged before the governors and kings, the leaders of the land, for my sake. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated. You hear that? You will be hated for my name's sake. So if you claim the name of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, there's a promise here of the cost. Persecution and hatred. And it doesn't take long to find that to be real. This is not an historical truth that was just limited to this day and age in which Jesus was speaking it. It's today, folks. Last night, I just did some simple internet research and found the following examples from articles published yesterday. In the Sudan, two Presbyterian pastors, two of them, now face the death penalty. Their offense? Christianity. They face the death penalty for Christianity. Another one. In Ethiopia, this one, an Ethiopian Christian was taken by the authorities and ordered at gunpoint to murder his two pastors and his children. Ordered at gunpoint to kill his pastors and children because he's a Christian. Boko Haram, everybody's kind of familiar with them from the news. Just even this last week, 10 young Christians in a village were hacked to death. Why? The namesake of the Lord. for being labeled Christian. And we don't even need to talk about the small little group out there called ISIS and what they do simply because somebody professes to be a Christian. There's a story from this week, not limited to Christianity, but an 80-year-old woman was burned alive because she refused to submit to the laws they wanted to put in place. This is the world we live in. Jesus is not making this promise just to the disciples. It is to today. It is to our world. It is to this civilized world we live in. If you follow Jesus, there is a cost. That cost is hatred, and that cost is persecution. It is real. It is real. And so against that backdrop, we get to the passage that we led with in verse 34. And I think we get to what's probably the most startling of these costs Jesus is telling the disciples about and what Jesus is telling us about. That is, in addition to rejection, in addition to hatred and persecution, he's telling us the perpetrators will be those we love the most. Those we love the most. Because here, look at it, verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's talking about conflict, the stuff we just learned about. For I have come, this is in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see that? This is the one that troubles me the most, if I'm being honest. As a lawyer, I'm used to people not liking me. No biggie. But my loved ones, that's something new. So we have two kids. Sam is 3.5. I made this joke last time. I'll make it again because it's true. It's actually not a joke. At any point in time, a child care could come in here and say, you got to get him. He's out of control. He gets that from my dad. What can I say? Then there's my sweet little angel princess, 2-year-old Hadley. Any men in here have daughters? Any daughters? Okay. So I grew up with just brothers. I had no idea what to do with a little girl. I was terrified. I don't know what the proper protocol for a tea party is. I have no idea how this is supposed to work. But I was told that before you know it, this little bundle of manipulation will have you wrapped around her finger. I'm like, not true. I have no heart, no feelings, not possible. I'll just say this. When Sam, our boy, was 6 months old and he was crying in the crib, I would refuse to allow Crystal, my wife, to go see him because he's a boy. We got to toughen him up. He needs to man up and just walk it off. I don't care what's going on in there. Now we get to Hadley. Parents, you know that before a baby cries, there's that pre-cry face. You all know what I mean? And she gets that face, this little puckered lip deal, and I just lose it. I don't know what happens. Somebody comes in and possesses my body. All rationality is gone. I can't control what I'm doing. What can I do to make it better? Sweetie, you want me to buy you a car, a house? What can I do? What can I do? That's what happens. This is her. And so she, at 2 years old, you know, she rules our house, and she's developed this weird mechanism that I thought would be learned, not genetic. I'm wrong. If I dare scold her, if I dare tell her, no, don't stand on the dining room table, she just shuts down. Cold shoulder, silent treatment, and it kills me. She's 2, and she's winning, and I know it, and there's nothing I can do about it. I cannot imagine what I would do if she hated me, if she rejected me simply because I follow Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There will be conflict in our homes. There will be conflict with our loved ones. And I think if we had an open time amongst each other, many of us in here could share a personal story where that is all too real. That is all too real. I was extremely blessed to grow up with a Christian mother and then some father. that you may know. No, I was extremely blessed to grow up with two Christian parents, and I'm glad they were, because lesser parents would have killed me, undoubtedly so. So I can't relate to that as a father, son to a father, but it frightens and terrifies me as a parent of two little children of what would happen. But that's what Jesus is saying, that in addition to rejection, persecution, hatred, one of the costs is going to be the severing of the relationships you hold most dear. Can you begin to see why they refer to it as the road less traveled? Why it's for the few and not the many? Because these costs are incredibly high. The costs of following Jesus is incredibly, incredibly high. And I think we are doing ourselves a disservice if we don't recognize and acknowledge those costs, because they're becoming all the more real in our society today. And I want to give you some examples of what to expect. Again, just from the news from yesterday, there was a public school out of Montana that was taking a field trip to Washington, D.C., and wanted to go to a museum that had a dinosaur exhibit. And this museum got threatening letters, and a lawsuit was threatened should they allow this public school group to come in. And the reason for that is this public school, amongst other origination stories, taught creationism. And as a result of the threat of litigation, these students were banned from this museum. Our nation's capital. This is the world we live in. Another one, a Marine, relatively recently had a verse, a small Bible verse, on her computer monitor, her government computer monitor, just hanging out there. Now, it wasn't the most religious verse, I would say. It was Isaiah 54:17 that read, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." But she was ordered to take it down. She refused on religious grounds and was ultimately court-martialed for refusing to obey those orders, found guilty, and was discharged for bad conduct and demoted on her way out the door. That's her military. There was a gentleman in the service right before this that came up and gave me one of these. Anybody know what this is? Any military folks in here ever seen one of these? It's a New Testament from the Gideons. He told us today that they cannot get into the bases in San Antonio and pass these out anymore. When my dad, growing up, he was in the reserves. He was a chaplain in the reserves. And when the first Iraq war was going on, as a kid, I was obviously really scared that he would have to go over there. But members from his artillery unit did have to go. And I remember to this day a story. There was a soldier that kept coming to him about every day asking for one of these little Bibles. And by the fifth or sixth time, my dad finally asked him, "What are you doing with all these?" And he said, "I heard it'll save my life." And so he's filling his pockets with these Bibles. And so my dad's like, "It will. Just not in that way." The point is, this has been going on forever, and now we're seeing a very clear departure from allowing God's word in our military bases, and it should scare us, because these costs that for the most part we've been fairly well insulated from are now here. They're on American soil, and they're facing us every day. And so this morning, I looked at CNN.com to see if any of the news that I just talked to you about in terms of religious persecution worldwide made the front story. And to CNN's credit, there was a story of religious persecution on the front page of their website. There was a young Muslim lady on a United flight that was denied an unopened can of Diet Coke despite her request. And the response to her was that it could be used as a weapon. And so she believed that as a Muslim on an airplane, she was being discriminated against. That was the lead story this morning, not the beheading of any Christians or any of that stuff. So maybe we'll send her some Diet Coke and make it all better. That's where we are. And so think about this. I want to read a couple of quotes to you. But before I do, there's a study that just came out from San Diego State University, and they studied millennials. Anybody know what a millennial is? It's something Apple sells, I believe. No, it's somebody that's going to come in adulthood here in the 2010s. And so it was a study that was done, a poll that was done to answer some religious affiliation questions to compare the millennial generation to the generations that they have in recorded history, which I think goes back to the 60s and 70s. And the results of this study, it should be startling, but probably not that big of a surprise. More millennials answer, twice as many more than any other generation in history, in recorded history in our country, stated that they do not attend regular religious services of any type. Twice as many. Same study said that when asked what your religious affiliation is, twice as many recorded none than in recorded history. None. And to put that in perspective, if you carry that average out from the poll sampling, there would be more millennials saying none to a religious affiliation than there would be American Catholics out of the same sample size. That's amazing. That's amazing. This is the world we are coming to live in. Anybody familiar with a guy named Chris Matthews? He's a talking head. Congressman Weber, I'm sure you're familiar with Chris Matthews. Great theologian. Not really. He says this. If you're a politician and believe in God first, that's all good. So good for you. But then he goes further. Just don't run for government office. Run for church office. Think about that and compared to what you just said. Was it Bill? What was your name? Bob. Bob told us that one of the original laws in South Carolina was that you had to believe in God to run for public office. A complete juxtaposition in 180 in positions today versus then. Then in Virginia, remember in the 1600s, I told you there was that law that if you didn't believe in the Trinity, it was punishable by hard labor or death. In the same state, a gentleman by the name of Mike Dickinson, he's a Virginia Democrat running for the House, he tweeted this. Anybody know what Twitter is? It's something kids these days do to avoid any sort of human contact. He tweeted this, said it proudly, want to decimate the Tea Party, the NRA, Bible thumpers, and Fox News zombies. Vote for me. This is the world we live in. And again, I hope you hear my heart on this. I am a proud American. Proud American. But we cannot turn a blind eye to the morality and real issues facing our great country. The warnings of the costs that Jesus told the disciples are real today for you and I, just as though they were real for the disciples then. We cannot avoid them. And so we get to this one, and the reality is this. Should we really be all that surprised? No. Look at verse 24. This is Jesus saying, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So let me ask this. This is group participation time. Was Jesus rejected? Yeah, see, these are not hard. That's why I'm opening it up. Was Jesus hated? Yeah. Was he persecuted? Of course. Why do we think we're better? Why do we expect any treatment different than the very name we hold on to? We shouldn't. There should be no surprise. There should be no surprise. So then we get to this question. What kind of peace were we expecting through Jesus? What kind of peace were we expecting? Because we see some of this in the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 9. It leads with, in verse 6, for to us a child is born, and you go down, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, peace is also proclaimed at his birth. It says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Peace. John 14, 27, Jesus himself promises peace. Peace I live with you, he says. My peace I give to you. So is there now a contradiction in Scripture? Is he saying he's peace on one hand and not peace on the other? No. He did bring peace, just not the humanistic view of peace we want. He brought peace and reconciliation for us to the Father, not that we can all live in fancy mansions with great neighbors and be liked and sing kumbaya around a campfire at all times, regardless of socioeconomic background or religious affiliation. Not the peace he brought. You know, and it's interesting, the expectation some have for that, it's really no different than the expectation for the Messiah Jews believed at the time of Jesus. They expected a conquering Messiah to free them from Roman rule. That's what they expected. What they got was a conquering Messiah unshackling us from the results of sin. It's the same for us. And so let me just say this and not mince any words. If somebody is telling you that following Jesus will result in you being financially well off, physically well off, beloved by your peers, liked by alls, they're lying to you. They are lying to you. I am going to take the word of Jesus over any other teacher out there. And he tells us there are costs. They are real. I suffered them. And if you claim my name, so too will you. But the peace he did bring, I think, is just wonderfully explained in Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul writing, because he wrote, I think, just about everything in the Bible. Beginning in verse 12 and kind of skipping around through verse 22, he says this, Paul says, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Biggest words possible, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here it is in verse 14. If you've got it, read it with me. For he himself is our peace. You see it? Jesus is not a liar. He brought peace, his peace, not our worldly expectation of what peace should look like. Reconciliation with him. He has made us one, it says in verse 14, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there is peace, not just reconciliation with the Father, but amongst each other through Jesus and Jesus alone. So we have to get to this question. Matthew 10, Jesus warns us of this cost, right? He warns us that we're going to be rejected. He warns us that we're going to be hated. He warns us to expect persecution. And perhaps most troubling of all, he warns us that it is going to cost us the relationships we treasure the most. I don't think we're being honest with ourselves if we don't ask this question. Is it worth it? Is the cost worth it? You don't have to throw out rational thinking and cost-benefit analysis in determining, is Jesus worth it? Because it holds up. And so here's who I wanted to ask. I want to ask Paul. You guys know about Paul? He was a rock star in the day. An absolute rock star. From one of the most powerful financial centers in the Roman Empire. He was a Pharisee taught by one of the most well-known rabbis of the day. He was following in his father's footsteps of being a religious leader. He was at the forefront of persecuting these outlaw Christian believers in Yeshua. He was a rock star. And then he had an encounter with Almighty. And we know how it goes. He traded it all in. He lost that rock star status by worldly views. He lost the superhero view in the Pharisee regime. He no longer had the great tutelage from this rabbi. In fact, He was taking a position so 180 degrees different from that one. He was laughed, scoffed, and became the very thing he had been trained to seek out and kill. And I can't help but humanize it a little bit more and think about this. What did it do for his relationship with his father? Can you imagine that? Here, a father so proud of a son working so hard to follow in his footsteps, and then all of a sudden, what? You're believing in Yeshua? I can't wrap my mind all the way around what that dynamic must have been. So my question to Paul, if he was sitting here today, Paul, was it worth it? Was it worth being persecuted and thrown in prison multiple times? Was it worth forsaking everything you grew up knowing? Is it worth risking the severance of your relationship with your parents? Is it worth it? And Paul's not here, but he answers it anyway because he just knew one day I'd be asking this question because he's smart like that. And he answers it in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Paul, is it worth it? Not a doubt in his mind. It is all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of the peace we find in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to let you guys out early because I'm better than previous speakers. So let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by what you have done for us. And our prayer, collectively and individually, is that you would strengthen us and provide the encouragement we need to hold and grasp onto you as strong as we can and never forsake your name and follow you in all that we do, despite the very costs you guaranteed were coming because of that. And we thank you for the opportunity to be considered a follower of Jesus, despite those costs. Amen.
The 12 disciples from, I guess it was Luke, I have it marked in another one, they mentioned Thaddeus in this reading.